One of the things that as we continue our time of looking at 1 Peter, and you have heard me say this phrase over and over again, is this understanding of that context is king. And especially since we haven't looked at the book of 1 Peter for last Sunday was our kids' Christmas program. If you missed that last Sunday, you missed a good one. We do have a video of it. If you want to see that, you can contact Amy to figure out where that's at. But it was helping us realize as we jump back into 1 Peter of just this context that Peter is writing to. Peter is, of course, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ firsthand, and he was one of those apostles, of course. He has the foot and mouth syndrome where he is constantly saying things and getting himself in trouble, and God, Jesus, is constantly rebuking him. But yet at the same time, he was also the one that was there and saw the resurrection and was an eyewitness of all that. And so as he is writing this letter to the believers there in those provinces, again, we don't know if he might have known them personally, he might have traveled to them, we don't really know. But he is writing this letter to them to encourage them. And we kind of find ourselves towards the end of this letter, and just some kind of the context of where these verses come in. We have to go back to verses 1 through 11, and the first thing we see is that word therefore, and he kind of transitions to that conclusion. Now, of as he concludes this letter, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And that was the first thing we saw, kind of this context we have to keep in mind, is that Christ suffered in the body. And he did this willingly, and this is one of the things that as Peter is writing this letter to believers that are suffering, that are facing persecution, and we'll see that even more in detail this week, that as he is writing to believers there, he's helping them realize that Jesus Christ also suffered in this body willingly. I don't think we fully understand that sometimes. Because sometimes we think, oh, Jesus, this was all part of the plan. This is what Jesus would come. He would be born in the manger. He would grow up and around 30, he's 33 years of age. And next thing you know, he's dying on the cross. He's rising again. That's all part of God's plan. Yes, that is all part of God's plan. But he did it with a willing attitude. In the early church, Peter, they picked that up and said, as we suffer, we need to have that same willing attitude when people come against us. Christ suffered in the body, and we are to have that same attitude. The other thing we see, he goes on in verse 1 there, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Again, that understanding of walking in obedience, the attitude that we must have towards sins, we are to hate sin, and we are to live in obedience or live obedient lives. This is one of the things that Peter has said over and over and over again. We are to live as obedient children. We are to live as holy. Why? Because our Heavenly Father is holy. We are supposed to have this attitude towards sin that we are to hate it. We are to cut it out of our lives. Sin, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we continue to allow sin in our lives, I've seen this firsthand, sin will destroy your life. Sin will destroy your relationships with your friends, your coworkers. Sin will destroy churches. Sin will destroy everything. And we have an enemy of our soul called Satan, who is like that roaring lion, seeking someone as a believer in Jesus Christ, seeking those who he can destroy, he can devour. And we have to have this understanding that we got to cut sin out of our lives, no matter if we think it's important or not. We got to cut it out of our lives. Sin is dangerous for believers. It's like that understanding of where you tell your kids, you know, don't play with matches. Why? Because if they're playing with matches one day, they may catch the whole house on fire. That needs to be our understanding of sin. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have to cut the sin out of our lives. The other thing we see is Not only has Christ suffered in the body and we are to have the same attitude, we are to hate sin and live obedient lives, we are also to treat our fellow believers with love and compassion. And we are to serve them with the spiritual gift that God has given to us. And that was the passage that we looked at several weeks ago, where in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sin. We are to love each other deeply with compassion and treat each other with mercy and compassion. And then we're supposed to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift God has given to you. Use whatever gift you have received to serve others. Again, we're not to serve, use these gifts that God has given to us to look up, make us look more prideful or make us post stuff up on a kind of a pedestal to say, hey, look at me. It's so easy to do that. But instead, we're supposed to serve others, and so that we can, so that God gets the glory as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. So that God will be glorified. So that God gets the credit. So that God gets the glory as we serve one another. Again, it's that reminder of what Jesus did on that Last Supper. That as he is there with his disciples, he takes off his outer garment. And he takes and puts a towel around his waist. And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Again, giving us that example of that's how we need to treat one another. As believers in Jesus Christ. To love each other deeply, to care about each other, to get us out of our, if you want to say, out of our own bubble, and to care about what's happening in each other's lives. But then also to serve one another with the gifts that God has given to us. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in. And then we get to verse 12 of chapter 4, where Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you." Again, Peter says, don't be surprised that what's going on with you right now is happening. And again, what's going on with them is that as they are living in, and you can go back to the chapter 1 and verse 1, you can see the provinces of the believers that he's writing to, the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What's happening in that, those as believers, as they are looking around, as they are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming more like Christ, they are being persecuted, they are being insulted, they are being made fun of because of the culture of that day. As they are choosing to follow Christ, their non-believer friends are looking at them and they're saying, why aren't you joining in with me anymore? Where in the world are you? Why aren't you going to this temple to worship this God anymore? Why aren't you worshiping Caesar anymore? Why are you living your life kind of this way? Why are you showing up and gathering with other people that follow Jesus? And oh yeah, by the way, the whole gospel of Jesus doesn't really make sense because you talk about how Jesus came and how he was born of a virgin, which, you know, that just doesn't make sense scientifically. And then all of a sudden he died. And then he rises again 3 days. Dead people just don't come back to life. And now you're living in a totally different way. It wasn't so much that Rome was persecuting them. That would have come years later. It was their friends, their family that was saying, if you keep following Jesus, then I'm going to disown you. If you keep following Jesus, you're going to lose your job. If you keep following Jesus, you may even lose your family. And Peter is writing this to them to say, keep following Jesus. Don't give up. Keep going. And he comes to the end of this letter and he says, don't be surprised that you're facing this. Because, end of verse 12, don't be surprised that something strange, that this is happening to you. And the reason why he says that is because Jesus himself warned his followers that they will face persecution. Jesus warned them in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. He says, hey, listen, the world is hating me. You think about, you look at Jesus' life, and yes, the average person, they flocked to Jesus, and some of that had to do with some of the cool things that he was doing, the miracles, the free food that he would give out as he fed the 5,000. But the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and they persecuted him. We think they waited till after 3 years. They wanted Jesus to get off the scene from day one. They just couldn't touch him until the Gospel of John tells us his hour had come. And then when his hour had come and he knew what was going to happen, it didn't catch him off guard. When his hour had come, he tells and he warns his disciples, listen, the world hates me. Oh yeah, by the way, they will hate you as well. So count the cost. And Peter says, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised when unbelievers make fun of us, when unbelievers insult us, when our family says, if you continue to follow Christ, then you better get out of here. Do not be surprised. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 12, in the kind of sandwich in between these two things, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. The first point there in the outline, if you're following along, don't be surprised that you are facing persecution because it is a test. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, sometimes the most worst things that could say to me as a student when I walked into the class, the bell would ring, especially in high school, especially in English class, when the teacher would come and say, okay, pull out a piece of paper, we're going to have a pop quiz. And the reason why I would, all of a sudden my blood pressure, even me saying that word, some of you blood pressure is already spiked. But the reason why that we don't like that is because it's a test. And tests in school were to show if we were really learning or we were really paying attention to our teacher in school. And in fact, that's what this word means when it says to test you. It's an attempt to learn the nature, your nature or character. And again, it's not God. God knows. God's all-knowing. He knows our nature and our character of who we are. The test is really for us to see for ourselves our nature and our character. It's like looking at ourselves in the mirror. Hopefully you did that today. Before you came to church, you looked at yourself in the mirror, made sure your tie was straight. If you have a tie on, Lucas and I are the only ones that have ties on, or making sure that your shirt's all tucked in, or you don't have toothpaste all over, or that your hair isn't sticking out, type deal or deal, or that your everything is looking good. And then you come to church, and the wind blows it all away, and then you run into the bathroom or in the coat room to make sure that everything is still looking in place. That's the nature of this test. That's the nature of tests. Is when it's not for God to figure out, hey, is this person really trusting me? It's for us to figure out, are we really trusting in Christ? Are we really living a life that is pleasing and honoring to God? Or is there something in our lives that are keeping us from walking in obedience to God? And this word is found all throughout Scripture. When God comes to Abraham in the Old Testament, he gives him a test. And his test, go sacrifice your son Isaac. Oh yeah, the son of the promise. Oh yeah, the one that is going to be the promise that I've given to you. Sacrifice him. And you see that in that scene, Abraham passed the test. You saw his faith and his trust. He didn't understand what was going to happen, but he understood that when God, somehow, some way, God was going to resurrect his son Isaac. Because he's the son of the promise. That's what the testing is for. Is to reveal our heart to us. Because sometimes we think everything's okay until God puts a test in our lives. Then we realize we're not really trusting in him. We're not really following him. So Peter says, don't be surprised that you are facing persecution. Because this is a test. To them, is a test to see, will they persevere to the end? Or will they walk away and turn back to whatever religion they used to follow before? Peter goes on in verse 13 and says that, you know, that this is a test, and don't be surprised it's happening. But this is what your attitude needs to be. But rejoice. What? I don't know about you, but when sometimes people make fun of me being a follower of Jesus Christ, sometimes I don't tell people that I'm a pastor until later on in the conversation, unless I really want to shut down the conversation. Because sometimes people just don't know what to do with that. So many times when people come after us and insult us of being a follower of Jesus Christ, they're like, man, you're just kind of weird. Why do you do that? Why do you let your kids do that? Why don't you do other things? Why? Man, you're just weird. And instead of thinking, oh, something must be wrong, Peter says, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to be glad. Why? Because we actually participate in the sufferings of Christ. The understanding of participate is that we get to share and we get to rejoice in that. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 41 is an example of what happened to the apostles. The very first time they faced persecution, again, these are what happens there in the book of Acts. You have, of course, Jesus dies on the cross. 40 days later, you have the apostles there in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. And in various tongues, human tongues, so that people from all over the world, that Jewish people that are gathered there in Jerusalem, that they begin to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. That's what's happening there in chapter 2. And the church begins. It starts off in that upper room with only 70 people, with around about 100 people, and then within that day, after Peter preaches and after the other apostles preach, all of a sudden there are over 2,000 people that begin to follow Jesus on that very first day, and they go into the temple. And the outer courtyards, and they start teaching about Jesus, and the crowds are amazed. And in chapter 4, you have Peter and John going, and they heal the guy. This guy's running around and jumping around, and the religious leaders are like, whoa, time out, something's happening here. We can't really allow people to get too much of following after Jesus because we got rid of him about 50 days before. And so they arrest him. And they warn them, stop telling people about Jesus. If you keep telling people about Jesus, then we are going to persecute you. So chapter 5 comes, and they arrest the apostles because they didn't stop telling people about Jesus. Well, guess what happens overnight? All of a sudden, God supernaturally allows them to get out of prison, and then again they don't run away and be like, man, we should leave Jerusalem and get out of here because of all the heat we're taking. Instead, they go right back into the temple, and what do? They start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next morning, as they're there in the temple preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the religious leaders say, okay, let's bring these apostles out of jail. The jailers come to them and say, we don't know what happened. They were here when we threw them in prison, and now they're gone, and the doors were all locked. And then they said, oh, yeah, by the way, they're preaching over in the temple. And then we have this very end here of verses 40 and 42 of kind of their response and what happened. So verse 40, his speech persuaded them. That what happens is a guy by the name of Gamaliel tells them, hey, listen, if this is of God, then we don't want to be on the wrong side here. So let's just discipline them and move on. His speech persuaded them. So they called the apostles in and had them flogged. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. And those are the 39 lashes, what the Jewish people say. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41. The apostles, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They were just flogged. And their attitude is one of rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering, disgrace for the name. And you can see it's capitalized because whose name did they suffer disgrace for? Jesus. They were like, yes, we're worthy to suffer for Jesus. We're actually participating in and sharing in Christ's suffering. And they rejoiced over that. They were glad because they saw Jesus living in them. We are to rejoice when we face persecution because we participate in Jesus' sufferings. We're not supposed to run away. We're not supposed to think, oh my goodness, something must be wrong. We're supposed to rejoice. And what happened? Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. No matter what the religious leaders, no matter what even Rome wanted to do to the believers, they couldn't stop them. And the believers were rejoicing, which is why in verse 13, Peter says, you are to rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory, when he comes again. You realize this is the exact same understanding of what we see in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials that were tests. Why? Because in James it says, as we face various trials or tests in our lives, it produces that perseverance. It produces Christ-likeness in our lives. We are to rejoice. Because God's at work in our lives. We are rejoiced because we are participating in Jesus' suffering. But even beyond that, Jesus goes on and says in verse 14, if you are insulted. Now that word insulted, usually we think, oh, insult someone, insults us. We speak wrong against us. This is mock. Understanding of mocking us. If someone mocks us. Because the name of Christ, Peter says, you are what? You are blessed. There's nothing wrong with you. Peter says, that's the way this is supposed to work. We are blessed when we are insulted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And again, this is exactly what Jesus tells his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, that Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why we call it a Sermon on the Mount is because Jesus gives this sermon as he's on top of a mountain. It was probably more like a flat mountain because Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain or the Plateau. And as Jesus is there in the Beatitudes in the first 10 verses, he says, blessed, and he says, blessed are you, and so forth. And it gets down to verses 11 and 12, he says this, blessed are you when people insult you, when people mock you, when people persecute you, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of whom? Me. Jesus says in verse 12, this should be your attitude is what? Rejoice, same word. As Peter uses, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter is reminding these believers that as they go throughout this world, as they live as followers of Jesus Christ, yes, there will be times when the unbelieving world is going to come against you and say, you have lost your mind. You are weird. There may be even times when governments come after you and throw you in prison and say, you cannot own the Bible. You cannot have a Bible. And they will throw you in prison. That is normal. Rejoice. Be glad. Because you're blessed by God when those things happen. Because you understand that you are living for eternity. You're living for that hope, that eternal hope, that true home that you're living for. You're not living for this world. Peter says, we're not to, verse 16, the same understanding. He says, when you suffer, especially when you suffer as a Christian, you face persecution, we are not to be ashamed. We sang about that today in that song, Believe, about how we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we will not walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so many times, again, as followers of Jesus living here in America, don't we sometimes feel ashamed? And what does that word ashamed mean? It means this. Sometimes we feel like we want to put a bag over our head. Or say, you know what? We give in to the pressure of what our culture wants to do. Like, man, I just gotta hide here. I can't let people know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ here because of whatever, the ridicule. My friends are gonna think I'm weird. My neighbors are going to think I'm weird. My coworkers, I may lose friends over this. and we feel like hiding. And Peter says, don't be ashamed. Don't hide the fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But again, what are you supposed to do? We're supposed to praise God. Praise God that you bear that name. Praise God that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Praise God that you have come to know Him as that He is your Lord and Savior in your life. That you have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you have understood what He has done for you. That He died upon that cross. That He rose again 3 days later. And that you have this new life in Christ. Praise God. Don't hide the fact that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Announce it to the world. Again, the early church got this right. Acts chapter 16. You have that scene in Acts chapter 16 where again, this time Paul, the apostle, is thrown into prison, and this is in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas are there because of, again, preaching the gospel, because of casting out a demon out of a person, and the owners didn't like that, so they threw him in prison. And what does Paul and Silas do in prison? As they're in that inner cell, they're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. I gotta get a good lawyer. I gotta fight this thing. We better stop telling people about Jesus. No. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were in there, in prison, praising God, singing songs of praise to God. And the other prisoners were listening to him. Of course, we know what happened is there was an earthquake and God miraculously frees them and so forth. And it wasn't because, again, sometimes our modern day Christian music gives this understanding, teaches us this, that it was because of their singing that God gave them freedom. That's not what the purpose of this passage is. They were praising God because, again, they had this mentality of rejoicing as they are being persecuted. And they weren't praising God to get out of jail. They were praising God because that's what they're in their hearts. They were reminding, they were praising God the fact that these people in Philippi understood and saw that they were teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they saw the power of God, and they wanted to praise God because of His goodness and who God is. And God set them free from prison to save the Philippian jailer and his family. Again, the early church understood that when they faced persecution, they responded by praising God for how the unbelieving world saw Christ living in them. They were joyful when they went to their death. To the point of, there are pictures, and this isn't a camera picture of the Colosseum, but this is a painting because of the history of as the believers in Jesus Christ would go and face their death in the Colosseum in Rome. And they would face their death in Colosseum Rome in numerous ways. They would go rejoicing. They would go, here they are praying and singing praises to God. And the crowds were moved by this. The Roman soldiers that were the executors were moved by this. Because they saw believers in Jesus Christ not wanting or wavering in the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they understood that they died with grace and they died rejoicing, not saying, how dare you touch me. Because they understood, believed, the early church understood what Paul says. To live is Christ. If I continue to live in this body, then I am going to serve Christ first and foremost. My life is all going to be about Christ and being a follower of Jesus Christ. But if I die, then that's gain. Because then I will see my Lord and Savior face to face. when we face persecution, we are not to be ashamed of Jesus. Instead, we are to praise God. And then verse 19, Peter kind of wraps this whole section up and says this. So then those who suffer according to God's will. We've seen this numerous times, this understanding of God's will. And sometimes we have this understanding, oh God, and we pray. And I pray this way, God, what is your will for me in my life? And then simply that the understanding of will means, God, what do you desire for me? How do you desire for me to live? Because that's what that understanding of will is will or desire. Do you realize that sometimes it is God's will or desire for us to face persecution? This is the second time we've seen this back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Talks about how if you suffer for doing good according to God's will. Again, we in America have this understanding of persecution so skewed. Because we think, oh, if people are attacking us because we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then something must be wrong. And in reality, it's the exact opposite. If people are attacking us because we're followers of Jesus Christ, then we should be praising the Lord and saying, yes, we finally got this right. But Peter says, if we suffer according to God's will, and then he goes on, and should commit themselves. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. The understanding of commit themselves means that they entrust their lives to God. The act of surrender. And again, we in America, we have cheapened the gospel of Jesus Christ because we've equated the gospel of Jesus Christ to just getting our fire insurance so that we don't have to go to hell. But it's so much more than that. When a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you are surrendering your life to Christ and you're saying, God, it's no longer me that lives, but I give you control of my life. Use my life in whatever way is pleasing and honoring to you. For your glory, for your honor. As I'm at my work, may you use me to be that witness. May you use me to be that witness that attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I'm living in my neighborhood, would you use me to, in such a way, to attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So many times I have heard believers in Jesus Christ say this, that they live in their home, in their neighborhood, and someone moves in next door that they just don't like. Do you realize that the reason why those people may have moved into you next door to you is because maybe God is wanting you to tell them about Jesus? The reason why God has placed you in your job is maybe because God wants you to tell your coworkers or the people you come in contact with about Jesus. But maybe the reason why you're stuck in Walmart line is because maybe there's somebody there that needs to know about Jesus. That's that understanding of entrusting. To say, God, I want to do your will. I want to walk in obedience to you. And if that means I have to suffer, then so be it. But may you be glorified through my life. We love those passages of scriptures in Jeremiah. But a lot of what God says is this. Yes, he has a plan for us. But do you trust me? Are we willing to give up control to say, I'm yours? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And then our English translations will say, and continue to do good. But literally that last part, and continue to do good, is this, by doing good. So literally the verse would read, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator by doing good. And of course, when we looked at that, as we've gone through 1 Peter, understanding of good is walking in obedience to God. And so what Peter is saying here in verse 19 is that we surrender our lives to God. And if it's God's will for us to suffer when that happens, then we will continue to walk in obedience to God. If it is God's will for us to suffer, then we will surrender our lives to Him. And we will show, and we will show not just God, but we will show ourselves, we'll show our fellow believers that we continue to commit and continue to surrender our lives to Him by walking in obedience to Him. If it is God's will for us to suffer, then we are to surrender our lives to Him by obeying Him, no matter what the cost may be. When I was a camp counselor at Camp Findlay, we would do this crazy thing called the trust fall. It is scary because you literally are trusting your fellow campers that you have never met before in your life to catch you. And yes, we were stationed, well, as a camp counselor, we knew that there were certain parts of your body that if the other campers didn't catch you, it would be okay if you hit the ground, but there's other parts of the body that, like your head, that if it hits the ground, we're calling 911. And so we would be purposely stationed some of these fellow staff members, especially up by the head part, because they said, well, if they for some reason drop you, we would rather have you have a broken leg than a concussion some ways. So, but if you've never done this, it is scary. And what happens, and again, this isn't a picture of me doing it, or I just found this random photo off the internet, but what happens is you stand like this as people are down below you on the below the platform, and there's some simple commands you do. Number one, you ask the people, are you ready? Hopefully they say yes, but you don't go until they say yes. And then you say falling, and then you fall. But what happens so many times is this: to do it properly and to do it without you getting hurt, You got to lock your knees and you hold your arms like this, and hopefully you hang on to your shirts like this. You lock your knees, hang on to your shirt, and then you just fall straight back. If you don't lock your knees, what happens so many times, people sit down and then you will fall every time. If you don't hold on to your shirt and you let your arms go, of course, you're going to hit somebody, and then you will fall every time because you just wiped out half your people that are supposed to catch you. This is one of the most scariest things, again, especially when it comes to trusting strangers. If you know the people catching you, then you know, okay, then they'll probably be okay. But we usually did this the very first night or the second day at camp to build that trust with the campers. We were going to do it at staff orientation, again, to build that trust is a whole exercise. CEOs take their companies out and leadership teams out, and this is what they do in the woods. They fall into each other's arms to build that trust and say, listen, you can count on me. And in some ways, this is what Peter's saying. We're up there, locking our arms, locking our knees, and we're crying out, God, are you there? God, are you there? Because I'm going to fall. And God's down here on the ground saying, fall, fall, trust me. I can catch you. And we're up there on the constantly saying, God, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if you can trust me. I don't know if I can trust you. And God's saying, trust me. And the reason why we have scripture is so that we can actually go back in time and say, oh yeah, by the way, when God told Abraham to do some of the incredible things, oh yeah, God was there and he's trustworthy. Oh yeah, the nation of Israel. We were reminded of this in Sunday school. When the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, and they complain for food and they want to go back to Egypt and be slaves again, God provides them food for how many years? Every single day of those years, for 40 years. God can be trusted. And that's why Peter says to that faithful Creator, so then those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their lives to their faithful Creator by continuing to do good. by continuing to walk in obedience to God, by continuing to say, Lord, I'm yours. I don't know how this is going to play out, but I am yours. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, and maybe in your brain needs to fall back and say, God, I surrender my life. Whatever your will is, whatever your desire is, here is my life. If that means I suffer persecutions, then so be it. If that means I lose, my family cuts ties with me, so be it. If I lose my job for being a follower of Jesus Christ, so be it. If I face pain, suffering, so be it, because I'm trusting in you and I desire to walk in obedience to you no matter the cost. I'm yours. Are you willing to say that to God today?